The subject I've chosen tonight is the greatest mystery in the world, and I would like to read two verses, the last two verses of 1 Timothy 3. But if I tarry long, says Paul, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Now, when I say the greatest mystery in the world, then this is a superlative. And when we think of the mystery spoken of in the Bible, one is the mystery of wickedness, the mystery of iniquity, like we find in 2 Thessalonians 2:7. Paul said, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Now, there has to be a mystery greater than the mystery of iniquity if it's going to be the greatest mystery in the world. Also, there's a mystery we find in Ephesians 3:9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. And this is a mystery of Jews and Gentiles in Christ forming the church. And then Paul said, you remember, behold, I show you a mystery in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and we shall be changed. Therefore, it has to be a mystery greater than that. Now, if this be true, the only mystery that's greater than that is the mystery of godliness, meaning that when Jesus Christ was born in the flesh, and he is the only one that satisfies the modifications of this expression, because we read he was justified in the spirit, as this he was manifest in the flesh, and then he was justified in the spirit, seen of angels, that he was preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. He's the only one that fulfills that. Now, why then is it necessary that he's the greatest mystery? Because in the first place, there's a mystery of iniquity. And if you are struggling against sin and iniquity alone, finally you'll come, as everyone who has been saved by Christ and believed in him has come to say, I realized that I was losing the battle. I couldn't make this battle alone. Why? Because we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the wiles of the devil. In other words, we need this mystery of godliness, Jesus Christ, born in the flesh. We need it in order that we may combat the mystery of iniquity. Then in the matter of the mystery of the church, we have many people in the world that get the name of being anti-Semitic. If we were anything, I think we'd be pro-Semitic. Why? Because he said there is a mystery, and the Jew and the Gentile are both making up the church, whom he is taking out for a people after his name. And only Christ can do that. We read in the book of Ephesians about it, that it's only by the blood of Christ that the Jew and the Gentile are made one in Christ. That two of Ephesians 2, you remember, starts out, you hath he quickened which were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we are dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. For by grace he is saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We read, too, that at that time we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without Christ in the world. So Christ is the only mystery, Christ manifest in the flesh, the only mystery that can be greater than all of these other mysteries. Now let us come, if we may, to the matter of the church, because he said the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's made up of born-again people, the church he's speaking of. We find in the different points that we found left by the historian Gibbon when he wrote The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. And if you put the mystery of godliness into each of his points, it explains to you why the church survived then and why and the only way the church can go ahead now. And I mean the born-again people of God. And any local church schematizes the born-again church universal, because the born-again church universal, making up a body, has not yet been completed. That body isn't complete. But a local body in Christ is complete when it is organized in Christ and follows the faith and practice of the Word of God. For example, he said that the church was not blotted out in the days of Constantine because, he said, the enthusiasm that these people had, the consciousness they had of being indwelt by Christ himself, gave them an enthusiasm that, he said, was boundless. Now, do we have that when we go up and down the street and we go to these doors? I was talking to one who had been calling in one of the suburbs of our city and telling me how difficult it was. And I said, I wonder if there isn't a reason. I said, isn't there perhaps a reason why this is true? I said, isn't it true that they might come under that caption in the book of Revelation? Thou sayest that thou art rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing and knowest not that thou art poor and wretched and naked and blind. He said, exactly. And he said, I can almost tell when I cross the line, he said, I can almost tell when I cross the line into that suburb. Now, isn't it interesting that the enthusiasm of God's children depend upon Jesus Christ? I'm told that when Revelation 3:20 was written, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and sup with him and he with me. I'm told that there was a pattern in that day that men would sometimes be called on by a king, and they would come, the king would come to the door in disguise. Many times he'd come, knock, and he'd go away. They wouldn't let him in. He might be begging, he might ask for some favor, he wouldn't be let in. And we're told that there was a background of this, that monarchs sometimes did that as a ruse and a guise upon their people. Well, how well it fits when we sing the song, he has been there oft before, let him in. Yes, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man will hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and sup with him. He will be your guest, and he with me. Then he becomes your host, and with him as the host, he leads you here, and he feeds you there, and he empowers you there. And the enthusiasm we have is going to depend not upon Roger sending you out, not upon the tracks, not upon the pin we may wear. That enthusiasm is going to come from the acute consciousness you have that it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Christ is calling upon these people, that none other than Christ himself is calling at this door. And he is using your lips. He's speaking through your voice. He's going to have a smile on your face. And the poet, of course, has said he has no hands but our hands to do his work today. He has no feet but our feet to guide men in the way. He has no help but our help to bring men to his side. We have every indication that the enthusiasm we have is measured by the exact consciousness we have of the indwelling Christ. And then in the second place, this mystery of iniquity is also offset by, in the second place, realizing that this Christ makes us immortal. He makes us immortal. This was the second thing that Gibbon said. The church couldn't be blotted out because these men had no fear of death. One has said in his the historian of this era, he said the Christians, the early Christians, outthought and outlived and outdied the whole world. Why? Because they outthought. They were thinking the mind of God and the Word of God. They outlived because Christ was in them, the hope of glory. And they outdied because they could die smiling and singing praises to God, because they were immortal until their work was done. There was no way to get rid of them. And he said that this was the second. The third thing he said was that these people believed in miracles. Now, I wonder, and sometimes I think we're sensitive about it, but privately, after the prayer meeting's over, and sometimes before it comes, people will come to me and tell me, even call me on the phone, about a very definite answer to prayer. Something that nobody could have provided but the Lord Himself. Something that developed that they had feared and they apologized to the Lord for not having faith about. We're so sensitive about this because we think we'll be misunderstood. But isn't it true, as you go back through your life, weren't there many crooks and turns that you made or didn't make that were measured by a miracle of grace that God provided through Jesus Christ? Then it gives a new ethic, he said, meaning that this mystery of godliness in us provides with us a new ethic that our lives are not like the world. Do we have to tell people we're Christians, or do they find it out? Do we have to tell? And then the last thing that we mentioned, where he said here how you should behave yourself in the house of God, which is the pillar and the church with the pillar and ground of the truth. He said that the church survived because it was deposited in little miniature democracies here and there. He said, little democracies here and there that could not be taken a hold of politically and destroyed. Now, may I make a general application of all of this? And after the preachment of it, let's have an illustration. Back in 325, in the days of the Nicene Creed, we had a man by the name of Athanasius. Hom o osia. He said that Christ was of the same essence as was God, the same essence. And there was a man by the name of Arius who started what's called Arianism. And you might say he was what we'd call one of the first modernists, though he didn't get called that. But he was a liberal. And he said that Christ was of similar essence to the Father. Like so many in our day have said, he was a son of God, but another might come. And so these two led a great debate in the Council of Nicaea, about 325 A.D. It went on and on and on, and this man, Athanasius, was the bishop of Alexandria, and five times he was exiled because the church and state got put together and the politicians got after him. And as it will be in our if the communists ever get in power, the Bible haters and the Christ haters and the blood haters are going to get together and bring their lobbying and pressures on the state. And they did that to this poor man, Athanasius. And five times he was driven out of his bishopric, though he was Bishop of Alexandria. And he was accused, falsely accused. And this was one of the accusations. You remember, accusations and false accusations were one of the plots and plans of the Illuminati back in that day when it had its beginning and it had a part in the French Revolution. He was accused of adultery. He was accused of theft. He was accused even of murder. He was accused of every wicked thing, and none of it could be proven, and history has left him standing like a giant for the faith back in that day of darkness. Why? Because he said that Jesus was very God of very God. As it came to a climax, one said, "Why, Athanasius," he said, "the whole world is against you." And do you ever feel that way when you say the Bible is true, that Jesus was born of a virgin, that we have two testimonies to his paternity, that the alleged father denies it in Matthew, and his mother denies that he was anything but a virgin born, that we have the only two that can testify to his paternity? Do you find today that the whole world is against you? And so when the climax of the great debate came, he came forward and he was crippled and he lifted himself as high as he could. And then he said, "I want to witness," he says, with John that Jesus Christ was very God of very God. And one cried out, Athanasius, the whole world is against you. Do you ever feel that way when you say the Bible is true? And we're called fundamentalists because we're biblicists. You know what Athanasius said, and I put it in your mouth tonight. He said, then Athanasius is against the whole world. That's our attitude. That's our attitude. Let God be true and all men liars. Is the whole world against me? Well, then Athanasius is against the whole world. Because he believed Jesus was very God, a very God. And there is no Christianity without this. Now let's go further. And I would go, if I may, to three ways that he manifested himself when he was here on earth. One, by his personal example. You remember? He said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. Sounds easy, doesn't it? To come after him, well, his first beatitude was, blessed are the poor in spirit. Any man that overrates himself, you let no man think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Wouldn't that crucify his pride if he had to come down and say with Jesus, you remember, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or the man that overrates his ability, you remember, let not him that putteth on the harness boast as he that putteth it off. Overrating his ability. How many do that? No kinship whatever. No kinship whatever with the humility that Jesus requires. Why don't people come forward? They feel like it. They cry sometimes over their sins and go out and go home and lie on a pillow and wet it with tears. Why? Pride. Pride doesn't want to be broken. Pride doesn't want to bow down. Pride doesn't want to say, God be merciful to me, a sinner. But that isn't all. We find over there, thou sayest that thou art rich and increased with goods, and knowest not that thou art poor and naked and blind. This means some overrate their possessions. And nobody overrating himself, overrating his ability or his possessions, can ever accept Christ as his personal Savior. That's the way he witnessed by his personal example. But that isn't all. He also witnessed by his parables. In the parables, there's an artistic way he would tell a story. He had, if we might say, as many have said, it was an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, as we said this morning about the 99, for example. Or the story of the prodigal son. We spoke of the 99 this morning. We spoke of the 1,414 now on the board, but 1,601 on the roll. Almost 200 that are missing. But the Lord was disturbed over one soul that was gone, not over 100 or 200. Now we're grateful that in this church, every Lord's Day, we have more people in attendance in this church in a single service on Sunday than we have members. Now we're grateful for that. God's been good to us. But let us remember, when you read the parables, every individual is important. He said, all, like Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and he hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he didn't want his atonement to be wasted on one lost sheep. He would go after that which is lost till he find it. And when he finds it, he lays it upon his shoulders and he carries it back to the fold. This is a day when we hear a lot about organizational unity in the church, which is never taught in the Word of God, and one fold and one shepherd. It really meant exactly what it says. Sometimes a fold would be where there wasn't a fence or wasn't any crevice in the rocks. There was no protection even from the wind or weather. The fold was that place where the shepherd congregated the sheep. And the only way that the sheep could get close to each other was each sheep trying to get close to the shepherd. In other words, one fold and one flock. And it'll come when those who are born again press close to him. And then by coming close to him, they will, in the second place, come close to each other. But we also have his propositions, and we shouldn't overlook them. Did you ever notice the Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes? You go through chapter 5 and then 6 and 7. And then you come down to the conclusion. And it was a real message. Why? He said, therefore, he said, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I liken unto a wise man which built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, beat upon that house. But it fell not, but was founded upon the rock. But he that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, I liken unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sands. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. Did you know, when he concluded his sermon, that he had three illustrations that were black and white? There was no gradualism. He said, your life is like a man that's either on the broad way that leads to destruction, or the straight and narrow way that leads to life. He said, your life is like a tree that's bearing good fruit. The word translated in the King James is evil, but it would be better translated rotten fruit. Your life is either bearing good fruit or rotten fruit. There's no middle ground. He said, you're either wise or foolish. This was the way he taught, by proposition. And he concluded his message there. Now, as we come then to look at this, we're going to find out that Jesus Christ, who stands as the greatest mystery, the mystery of godliness in the world, that he is going to determine, as he did in that day, when you take the manger cradle. On one side, you had Pontius Pilate. You had Herod. He divided the world. No wonder they called it before and after Christ from his day of birth. On the other side, where you had over there with Judas Iscariot and Pontius Pilate and Herod and those Pharisees who hated him. On the other side, you've got those that we read that the people of a pure and simple heart, they loved him and they received him gladly. And so we find he's the dividing line today. He is the salt, ye are the salt of the earth. Why? Because as born-again Christians were indwelt by the mystery of godliness. Now there's no way of proving it other than by faith. As we said, and we purposely announced twice today, that Hebrews 11 will be the lesson for this coming Thursday night, 8 to 8:30. And so we have him on our hands, as Pilate did. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? Well, it's an open and shut matter. You either accept him and have the mystery of godliness in your heart and life to combat the evil, or you reject him. You have no other choice. You accept him or reject him. You either confess him or you deny him. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. Whosoever therefore shall deny me before men, him will I deny before my Father which is in heaven. To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believed on his name. John 6:37, he said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So we either accept him or we reject him. We are going to either confess him or we deny him. We're going to find ourselves either in obedience to him, or we're going to turn our backs upon him and disobey him. He said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Nobody has to come. Nobody has to respond. But he has left the order, and we're going to be in either one camp or the other. The greatest mystery in the world is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. I close with the greatest verse on the incarnation, I think, in the Word of God, John 1:14. And we read, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And here he exemplified in his personal example his humility. The Word became flesh. He laid aside his robes in glory, condescended to be born in a stable, and Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. If we contrast him with the antichrists that are on the scenes today, and this verse came to me in the preparation of this message, one, we find that none of them qualify for the first principle. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We find these that profess to be Christ have lifted themselves up and set themselves apart and are making claims that no human being with all the help on earth could possibly acclaim. And then we beheld his glory. What do you behold in these professed antichrists? You profess racketeers. For example, the one I referred to this morning coming out of Korea has already sent and asked for the Christian group on the campus if they would endorse him. And of course, it costs money to get to see and hear him. Now, there was never any gate fee, when Jesus was around. And these antichrists are making a racket out of religion. As I said this morning, the reason they're so profitable in it is because so many people have turned their back on God and denied the truth of God, and he sent them strong delusions that they believe a lie. This is the second one of the antichrists that have been in our town now, not within the last couple of months. I've never gone to see them. I think I saw one of them on TV in the newscast one time. And the more I saw of him, the more I was convinced that he was just a sloppy old sinner on his way to hell, because he wasn't any God to me. Now, if you take the four principles in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, you can test any religions of the world. One is humility. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was accessible to the rich and the poor. And we beheld his glory, the visibility of his life. 3 years that he walked and talked with men. Where dwellest thou? Come and see. And they went and dwelt with him that, for it was about the 10th hour. They went and dwelt with him that night, you see, the visibility. Beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In other words, we find he was humble, became flesh, dwelt among us, visibility. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. In other words, his identity with God himself. You remember, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten who's in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Though God was invisible, like light is invisible, when God chose to reflect and refract his own self in the person of his Son, for that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. The world knew him not. He came unto his own. His own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believed in his name. So we find in John 1:14, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. His humility, his adaptability, his visibility, and his identity with God. No antichrist can ever qualify for one of these 4 points. And let us keep it in our minds, because we're living in a day when we should test all of the spirits to see if they be of God. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the Word of God tonight. We thank thee for our knowledge of him whom to know is life eternal. We ask his blessing now. We thank thee that we can, our Father, be legally related to him and carry his name. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. We're also grateful, our Father, that we can have a life relationship to him. We've been born again by his Spirit, and we're in his family. We're also glad, our Father, that we can have, in addition to all of this, that we can have a love relationship to him, because we love him because he first loved us. And we ask our Father that the Spirit of God may take, like shafts of light, these precious purposes expressed in thy Word and drive them home to hearts lost in sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.